But a few weeks ago, so I, like Brian said, I'm one of the youth pastors here at Cornerstone. A few weeks ago, we had the privilege of getting to hear from a Navy SEAL named Mike Harden. He came to talk to the high school students. And a real quick version of his story, a real condensed version of his story is Mike, when he was growing up, he had a really tough upbringing. And he got caught up in some trouble with drugs, some friends, got caught up with some trouble with the law. And he realizes that his life had been plagued with the fear of doing hard things. That most of his problems came, it stemmed from this place that he ran away from the good things in his life when life got hard. And so after this run-in with the law, he comes to a place where he realizes, like, I need to do something different with my life. I need to do something difficult. And someone gives him the book, Lone Survivor. Anybody read that book in here? Lone Survivor. It's the real story of Marcus Luttrell, who's a Navy SEAL, and his incredible story of rescue in Afghanistan. And after reading this book, Mike decides he's going to do the hardest thing he could possibly do, which was to sign up to become a Navy SEAL. And he does. He makes it. He makes it through BUDS, okay? He becomes a SEAL. And not only that, he makes it to the most elite team of SEALs, the highest rank that you possibly can as a SEAL. And after making it to this pinnacle in his career as a SEAL, his life takes a turn. He makes one poor choice. He starts doing drugs again like he once did as a teenager. And his whole life literally falls apart. His whole life falls apart, right? He loses everything. He gets kicked out of the Navy. He finds himself in deep depression, suicidal. And it's then that he signs himself into rehab where he finds faith in Jesus. He finds freedom from his addiction. And he also finds a girl who's also in the rehab with him at the same time, who later becomes his wife. And this is where they are today, the beautiful family. But here's the thing. Mike has now dedicated his life to rescuing people, just not as a SEAL that jumps out of an airplane. He's dedicated to his life to going after those that are struggling with depression and struggling with addiction and hopes to give them help. And hopes to inspire them to reach out for help. And here's the thing. The more that I reflect on Mike's story and in preparation for today's sermon, I couldn't help but see that the message of Mike's story literally is the message of Christmas. It's the same. The message of Christmas is written all throughout Mike's story, that Mike, as a SEAL, lived to jump out of planes to rescue those in captivity. And now as a follower of Jesus, he enters into people's lives to give them hope, to keep fighting. Mike is a man of rescue. And you see, oftentimes when we think about the story of Christmas, we think about a manger and we think about a baby and we think about animals and we think about a stable and a virgin girl, which is all true and it's all good. But at the foundation of this story of Christmas is a story about rescue. Christmas is more about rescue than it is about a manger. Christmas is closer to being a story about Jesus descending into our world to rescue us than it is about gold and myrrh and frankincense, right? Or about a silent night or chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Christmas is about God descending into our lives, to this earth, with the sole purpose to free us from captivity. Not with guns and force, but with his own life. And here's the thing, this isn't just Gabe Kinsley's opinion, right? If you read the scriptures, you will find this theme all throughout it. It's also what Jesus says about his own life, all throughout the scriptures. And not just that, it's what we find in a very, very special hymn that we sing almost every Christmas called O Come, Emmanuel. And today we're starting a series called Come Emmanuel based off of this hymn. And it's my honor to look at verse 1. And guess what verse 1 is all about? It's all about ransom and it's all about rescue. And so today we're going to look at This verse 1 from O come, Emmanuel, and we're going to look at a passage in 1 Peter, and we're going to look at a passage in Matthew 20, where Jesus says, look, I came into this world as an act of ransom and rescue. And as we read these passages, we're going to answer three questions. Number one, what is Jesus actually rescuing us from? And number two, how does he rescue us? And then lastly, how does that change us? How do we know when we've actually been rescued? And so let's read these passages together. And as we do to kick off this Christmas season, it is my hope that you won't just see a baby in a manger today. It's my hope that you would see a great, loving king willing to lay down his life because of his love for his people. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Matthew 20, now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and on the way he took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Here it is, to give his life as a ransom for many. First Peter, God paid a ransom to save you from the impossible road to heaven, which your fathers tried to take. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver, as you very well know, but he paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, Messiah, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him for this purpose long before the world began. But only recently was he brought into public view in these last days as a blessing to you. So first and foremost, if the Christmas story is about rescue, then the first question that we have to ask is, what is Jesus actually rescuing us from? How bad off are we? How dire is the situation? And this is a very important question to ask, and it was a question that the disciples, they didn't have a good answer to before Jesus' death. If we read that whole passage out of Matthew 20, what we find is that the disciples had just been arguing about who deserves to sit at the right hand of Jesus. Once Jesus kicks Rome out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, who's gonna get to sit at his right hand? In their minds, the rescue they think they need is from the tyranny of Rome. And they think Jesus, like King David, with sword and shield, was gonna rise up and he was gonna defeat Rome. And they've seen his power, right? They've seen his power over the winds and the waves, over the demons, over broken bodies. And they think, Rome has nothing on the power of Jesus. And in excitement for the day in which Jesus kicks them out, they start to argue, who's gonna get to sit at his right hand? To which Jesus, he pulls them aside in the passage that we read. He says, you guys don't understand what I'm rescuing you from. It's not the occupation of Rome and one nation. It's the occupation of sin in every person's heart. I'm not cutting off the tail, I'm crushing the head of the serpent. And here's the thing, if you read the Gospels, the same statement, Jesus makes the same statement over and over and over again. If you guys remember the story of the paralytic, when Jesus is teaching in this home, this packed house, and a group of friends open up, they tear open the roof and they lower down their buddy on a mat with a rope at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, in front of this whole crowd, he says, look, and I get it. You wanna be healed from your broken body. But I didn't come to simply rescue you from sickness. I came to rescue you from sin. And he says, to prove that I have the authority to rescue you from sin, which is way more important, I'm gonna heal your body. And he says, get up, take your mat, you can go. And a real quick note, if anyone ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, this is the perfect reference to go to. Because in the passage, it says that the Pharisees, they get so indignant, they get so mad when Jesus says he has the authority to forgive sins. Why? Because only God has the authority to forgive sins. God, Jesus was saying, I am God. Jesus makes the point to the paralytic that the situation that he's rescuing him from is way more dire than even a broken body, which if you think about that, that's an insane thing. It's a crazy thing to say. Can you imagine being paralyzed? Having a broken body. Expecting other people in your life, needing other people in your life to help you get around. And all of a sudden you hear about this guy who has the power, the authority to heal your body. And your friends say, let's go, we're gonna take you. And you get to the house, right? And all of a sudden you realize there's way too many people. You can't get in. You climb up on the roof. You rip open the roof. You lower down your friend. You drop the rope, meaning there's no way you're coming back. This is it. And Jesus, in front of this whole crowd of people, he says, actually, I want to talk about your sin. Can you imagine that? Being that person, the paralytic. Wait, no, I thought you were gonna like heal my body. Like, why are we talking about my sin in front of all these people? Jesus says, it's not humanity's biggest problem. Your sin is. I gotta deal with that. And so what's the Christmas message all about? It's about rescue. How dire is our situation? What is Jesus actually rescuing us from? One of the best analogies I've ever heard is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says this, as for you, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Why does Paul use the word dead to describe our situation? To describe how bad off our situation is. Is Paul being mean? Is Jesus being mean to this paralytic? I would say they're being loving, they're being kind. And the best way to think about it is the way that this guy Ben Stewart puts it. He says this, the magnitude of our problem is directly proportionate to the magnitude of the solution. The magnitude of our problem is directly proportionate to the magnitude of the solution. Now, what in the heck does that mean? I want you guys to think about high school camp with me for a second. Every year at high school camp, we get homes on the beach in California. And I want you to imagine you're at high school camp this year, and you're in the water, you're in the waves, and you get stung by a stingray. Which is totally what happened this last year. Multiple people got stung by a stingray. Now, what's the problem that you have? You're in a ton of pain, okay? It's super painful. I didn't realize that, but it is very painful, okay? What's the solution? You put your foot in really hot water and you take some ibuprofen and you wait it out, and guess what? You'll be just fine. For the record, do not let people pee on your foot, okay? That is a lie, that is a myth by some evil person that wanted to see a bunch of people pee on themselves, which I think is actually hilarious, but you do not pee on it. That is not the solution. Again, the problem is this. You have a ton of pain, and the solution is to put your foot in really hot water and take some ibuprofen. You're gonna be fine. Now, let's say you're at high school camp, and you're in the ocean, and you dislocate your toe, which also happened at camp this past year, and it looks like this. Your toe was once pointing north and now it's pointing due east. It's called a problem. It's a problem. Here it is. The problem is a little bit more serious, right? You need to set that toe, otherwise you might never walk the same again, right? You could do permanent nerve damage. Maybe you would cut off the circulation to your toe. You might lose the toe. The magnitude of the problem is a bit more serious, which means the magnitude of the solution is a bit more serious. You can't just take ibuprofen and leave your toe pointing east. Now, let's say you're swimming in the ocean and you get attacked by a shark and it bites off one of your legs, this did not happen at camp. Just want to be clear up front. But let's say it did. That would be a really big problem. The magnitude of that problem is much more severe than a dislocated toe or a sting, right? You are going to need to stop the bleeding ASAP before you bleed to death and then go to the hospital right away to have immediate reconstructive surgery, followed by seeing a specialist for maybe a prosthetic limb, and then also a counselor to help you deal with the trauma. The magnitude of that problem is directly proportionate to the magnitude of the solution. Now, let's say you hit your head on the ocean floor while you were body surfing and you drowned. You're dead. You need a miracle to bring you back. Not some medication, not a surgeon, not a prosthetic limb. You need a miracle. The magnitude of the problem is directly proportionate to the magnitude of the solution. And so the question is, how bad off are we? If we all agree that we struggle, that we have a problem, how bad off is it? Is it a sting, a dislocated toe, a shark bite? Are we paralyzed? How bad off are we? And we have to get the diagnosis right. We need to know how bad the problem really is, because as we just said, it determines what kind of help that we actually need. And what happens is we underdiagnose the problem all the time. A few years ago, my son Jackson, his friend Isaac, Isaac's dad and myself, some of you guys know this, we hiked the Camino through Spain. It's so cool, so awesome. And at the end of our trip through Spain, we were gonna get on a plane and meet my wife Shelby and Steve's wife Jill in Paris. And so we fly into Paris, we have a blast in Paris. And on the last day, my wife feels like something's wrong. She's eaten something that maybe she should have eaten. The next morning, we have to get on a plane to go to Italy, to Genoa. And she wakes up in the morning and she's feeling even more sick. And by the time we land in Genoa, she is in so much pain that she's doubled over, she can't even walk. And what do? I start diagnosing the problem. I know my wife is tough, right? I've watched her birth 3 children. She is tough. She can deal with pain. I've never seen her in this much pain before. And so I'm like, you're either passing a kidney stone or you have appendicitis, your appendix has burst or is about to burst. Babe, we have to go to the ER, like right now. And so we take her to the ER, and it was around the time of COVID, so I'm not able to go in to be with her. They don't speak English. I'm freaking out outside, wondering if she's okay, and I'm begging the nurses, please have a doctor come out to talk to me because I need to know we have the diagnosis right. Because I understand that if this is appendicitis and her appendix bursts, it actually can lead to death. Paul in Ephesians says, don't misdiagnose the problem. You don't have a dislocated toe. You don't have appendicitis. You're already dead. He says you're dead. And the Bible uses the word death because when you're dead, there's nothing you can do to fix yourself. That's the point. There's nothing you can do. You need a miracle from a miracle worker. That's your only hope. You lay there. The miracle worker brings you back to life. You do nothing. You see, if you read this passage and you think it's condemning, you're not reading it right. You think Paul's like, you're just a dead sinner. That's not what he's saying. It's more like God saying, look, my child, there's nothing you can do to fix this problem. This is something only I can fix. And I'm gonna do the work to bring you back to life. There's another story in Mark 10. In the Gospels where Jesus makes this exact same point. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. I have to do it. When he meets this rich young ruler, and the passage says that Jesus, when he sees this rich young ruler, he loves him. He loves him, which sets the tone for what he's doing in this story. Because this rich young ruler, he walks up to Jesus and he says, what do I have to do to inherit the kingdom? What do I have to do? And Jesus says, peering into his heart, all you have to do is keep the commandments, the first five commandments, to which he says, I've done that since I was a little boy. And then he says, okay, then all you have to do is go sell all of your possessions and come and follow me. And what happens? What happens? It says that this rich young ruler, he puts his head down and he walks away. He walks his way, walks away depressed. Why? Because he had a ton of possessions. He had a ton of possessions he wasn't willing to give up. And as this rich young ruler walks away, the disciples start to freak out. They start to freak out because they're like, wait a minute, this guy is way more holy than I am. If he's not gonna make it into the kingdom of heaven, how in the heck am I ever gonna earn my way into the kingdom of God? And this is when, again, Jesus says, he drops another bomb. Says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And again, this is where most people stop and they think, I got to go sell all my possessions to make sure I get into heaven, right? They think that Jesus is making the point, go sell your possessions and you're good to go. That's not what he's saying, in my humble opinion, at all. And we know that because all you have to do is keep reading, right? When the disciples start freaking out, they literally say this. They were astonished. They said to him, then who can be saved? And that's when Jesus makes the point. Look, with people, it's impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. Do you see what he's saying here? You're dead. You can't do anything to earn your way into heaven. Right? It's going to take a miracle outside of yourself. Which leads to my next question. How does Jesus actually rescue us from death? Or I think the better way to put it is, how does he bring us back to life? Jesus himself said he had to come into the world to die, to use his life as a ransom, as a payment to get us back. And so the question we often have, I know I've had before, is why? Why did he have to die? I didn't ask him to die. I didn't ask for him to do that. If he was truly God, why didn't he just stay up in heaven and snap his fingers and just forgive everyone of their sins? Why did he have to come and die? And once again, to think about that question, we got to use this same phrase. The magnitude of the problem is directly proportionate to the magnitude of the solution. When we know the magnitude of the problem, which is we are dead, then what's the solution? Here's another analogy. Think about the crazy parking lot here at Cornerstone Church. Let's say after service, you get in your car and you're driving out and you're trying to, you know, manage your way out, and there's people coming, people going, and someone smashes into your car as you're leaving. And so you both get out of the car and you call the police to come write a report. It's very obvious that the other person is at fault, and so they profusely begin to apologize. And that's when the police officer says, hey, they're sorry. Like, just let them go. Forget the report, just let them leave. What's the problem with that? There's damage that's been done to your car. The damage has been done. One of three things can happen if you want your car to be fixed. Number one, you can say, no, actually, I want you to fix my car and pay for the repairs. Or number two, you can say, you know what, it's Christmas, I am feeling generous, go ahead, I'll pay for the repair. Or number three, there could be a third party. Maybe the mechanic steps in and says, look, neither of you guys have to pay for the cost of the repairs. I'll pay for the repair, for the materials, for the labor. You both are off the hook. Merry Christmas. Here's the thing. If you want the car to be restored to the way that it once was, someone has to pay for the cost. Now, that's a pretty small problem, the pretty small solution, payment. What do you do when the problem is the brokenness of the whole world, of every life in it for the entirety of history? What do you do? What could possibly fix the brokenness of the whole world? All the lies, the lust, the stealing from others, infidelity, the injustice that has been done to whole people groups because of racism, the injustice that's been done to women, the many men that have been killed in wars that they didn't start, all the murder, molestation, child trafficking, the gravity of the solution must match the gravity of the problem. And the solution to that problem has always been Jesus. God himself coming into this world perfect without sin to ransom his perfect life to pay for all that's been broken. And that's why Peter says, God paid a ransom to save you from the impossible road to heaven, which your fathers tried to take, trying to earn it. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver, that wouldn't do. But he paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Messiah, of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Why did he have to come into the world? Because again, mere gold and silver wasn't enough. Christmas is about Jesus rescuing the world by ransoming his life to pay for our brokenness so that he can restore this world and put everything back together. Jesus's life was objectively the only thing great enough to cover the cost to restore this world. And here's the thing, we could spend the rest of our lives trying to understand the greatness, the profoundness, the miraculous truth that Christmas represents. God himself becoming man to offer himself as a ransom. The payment to restore the world. But to close, I want to just talk about one way this truth actually does restore this world. It restores us. Tim Keller puts it best when he says, objectively, Jesus ransoms his life so that subjectively, our hearts will be free. Objectively, Jesus ransoms our life so that subjectively, our hearts will be free. He says, it's not enough to know that Jesus came into this world. That's objective truth. A lot of people believe that. Tim Keller says, you have to understand he came to die for you. That's subjective truth. And when you know objectively that Jesus God died as a ransom and subjectively for your life, that's when your heart becomes free. It's the beginning of the restoration of your life in this world. And once again, what does he mean by that? He gives an explanation. He says, imagine I'm walking down the Hudson River with some of the people that attend my church. And I tell them how much I love them, how much I care about them, how much they mean to me. I would do anything for them. And he says, let me prove it to you. And he jumps into the Hudson River and he drowns and he dies. He said, would that change their hearts? Probably not. I mean, they would just feel bad that I was a crazy old man, you know, that just like died for no reason. And he says, imagine this though. Imagine as we're walking down the Hudson River, I just got done explaining how much I love them. And one of them falls into the icy cold water of the Hudson River. And I jump in after him. And in doing so, I save them, but I die. He says, that's a situation that changes somebody's heart. It's one thing to know Jesus died. The most people, again, acknowledge that. That's objective knowledge, but that's not enough. You have to know subjectively, meaning that he died for you. And when you know him subjectively, your heart is changed, which leads to my last point. How do you know you've been freed? How do you know you've been rescued? When you know not only subjectively, right, that Jesus died for this broken world, but you understand he did that out of love for you, all of a sudden you live in confidence. You no longer have to prove yourself to humanity. Why? You're loved. He jumped in the river for me, right? He hung on the cross for me. I know I'm loved. I don't have to walk around trying to prove myself to everybody. You no longer have to live in shame for the past mistakes that you did, for the ways that you once lived. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed that from you. It's covered in his blood. You live in freedom from shame. Your heart is free. Money is no longer your source of significance because your significance comes from Jesus' love for you. You can have money. That's fine. You can lose it all. You'll be all right. How can I live depressed because I drive a crappy car, which I did for a really long time? I live that way because my significance comes from what Jesus says about me, who he says that I am. How can I live when I have the nice car and I realize it didn't fill me up? Because my significance doesn't come from this nice car. I knew it was gonna let me down. It comes from my relationship with Jesus. Your heart is free in either circumstance. Perfect looks no longer is your source of significance. You can have it, but you don't need it. You can lose it, like me, when you get old and gray. You'll be all right. Why? Because your significance doesn't come from your looks. It comes from what Jesus has done for you, his love for you. You're free. When you objectively know Jesus had to die as a ransom for the great problem of the sin of this world, but also that subjectively he died for you out of his great love for you, the miracle worker brings your heart back to life. It's happened to me. It's happened to many of you in this room. It sets your heart free. You're not captive to anything in this world. You're not captive to your kids being perfect, to your boss's approval, to your health, to the love of a certain guy or a girl, to perfection, to shame. You're free. And this is exactly what happens to the disciples. They went from, make me your right-hand man, Jesus, when we smoke the Romans and we kick them out, to all of a sudden, willing to lay down their lives for the Romans, to die for their enemies. They were changed. They began to care for the widow and the orphans, the sick, the outcasts. Something changed deeply for them when Jesus died and he rose from the grave. And guess what? The world changed through them. They finally understood Jesus' words. For God so loved the world, on Christmas, he sent his one and only son to die for the world. Every living soul to ransom his life for every human being, that they might be free. Will you guys bow your heads with me? The question I have for you is your heart free? Is your heart alive? And if not, there might be a place in your heart where the gospel needs to work into it, where the love of Jesus needs to work into it. He can free you. My hope and prayer is this Christmas you would see Jesus not simply as a baby, but as a good king that came to lay down his life for you in hopes that his love would work its way into every corner of your heart, that you would have a life to the full, that your hearts would be free. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my friends here. And I thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done in my heart, that you've taught me how to forgive the people that have hurt me. I don't live in enmity and anger. You freed me from that. I have a free heart. God, that you freed me from this constant nag of having to be enough. When I look to you and I look to the cross and I look to your love, I know I am. I can get up on a stage in front of all these people and say dumb things and stumble my words and not sound great, but guess what? It doesn't matter. Because I trust and I know that my significance comes from you. God, I thank you for the ways that you've taught me to release my children, to not have to be perfect, to not tie my security and their perfection, that you've released me to release them, that your love has taught me to live free, to let them live free, to trust that you love them way more than I ever will. God, when we know not only that you died, but that you died for us, we're changed. And we're grateful for the way that you did it. There's so much depth there. We'll never truly understand it, but we're going to try. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.